All right, this morning we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles with you, I'd have you turn to Hebrews chapter 2. It's a privilege to be able to speak this morning. As you know, at this point, I love to teach. The students are very aware of how passionate I am about this book and the truths that are found there. It's such a privilege for me to be able to share these truths with you this morning. I'm really big on context. I've talked about this before when I speak. I actually believe that most of the errors that are in the most of the theological errors, most of the errors in understanding what God has to say in this book, most of them come from lack of understanding context, from taking things out of context, reading a certain section of a book and not understanding how it fits into the greater argument that the writer is trying to make. So I think it's always important to establish context before we get into any passage. So just quickly, I don't want to spend too much time on this. This becomes particularly important for our passage because it starts with "for this reason." And if I was just to walk up to you one day and just say, "for this reason, da-da-da-da-da-da-da," you guys would be like, "That's very weird. Why would you start that way?" Because you don't start that way, and he's not starting this way. He's in the middle of talking about a particular subject that we should start with that understanding first. So let's start with who's writing here. The book of Hebrews is considered one of the books in the New Testament that we're not certain who wrote it. There's speculation about it. A lot of scholarship has been written concerning who wrote the book. Some believe it's Paul. Some believe it's Barnabas, Paul's companion. Some believe it's Apollos, who was an early church leader. I personally am pretty convinced myself that Paul wrote it. My main reason for that is, while there's been a lot of speculation in the last couple hundred years concerning the writer of Hebrews, definitely the first few hundred years after it was written, there was no question everybody believed Paul wrote Hebrews. It's what we would call the traditional view, that there was pretty much nobody who had a question about Paul writing Hebrews. It's only been in the last few hundred years that people have gone, "Well, you know," in Paul's other writings, it'll start and he'll announce himself. He'll say, "Paul to the believers in Thessalonica." And then you know, oh, it's written by Paul and he's writing it to Christians who live in Thessalonica. It's pretty straightforward. But because Hebrews doesn't start that way and doesn't have any indication of the author in the text, that's why people have started to question it. I personally don't question it. Paul wrote it. It was pretty clear to everyone early on that Paul wrote it. I'm going to say Paul wrote it. So we're going to go on that assumption this morning that Paul is writing this. And he's writing this to Jewish Christians. That's actually why it's called Hebrews. The Jews were called Hebrews. It's actually a little more difficult. My teaching pastor growing up always considered Hebrews to be the most difficult book to study. He actually said that it would be the last book he ever taught on because he would hope by the time he's ready to teach it that he thought that by the time he was ready to teach it, he would be old enough that he would probably be one foot in the grave and then he'd be ready to teach it. Although he taught on it a couple of years ago and he still hasn't croaked yet. But it's difficult because for us Gentiles, for us non-Jews, there's a lot of information in it that isn't natural to us, isn't natural to our understanding of the world and how we view things because it comes from a very Jewish perspective. So we have to do a little more work in understanding what it's talking about, which primarily it's the book is addressing what's called the New Covenant. God made many covenants throughout history, most notably his covenant with Abraham, but then he made one with his son and his grandson, Isaac and Jacob, and then down he made a covenant with the nation of Israel after they came out of captivity. And there have been multiple covenants over time, and now God has a covenant with us. And a covenant basically, probably a little oversimplification, but a covenant basically is a deal made between two parties. So God made promises to us, and on our side, there's requirements that are required on our part to fulfill the deal we had with God. When we look back at Israel, God promised to bless them and to protect them, but it was a two-way deal. They had to be obedient to him. They had to submit to him and submit to his law. And when they didn't, he no longer was protecting them. He was bringing difficult things into the life of the nation in order to bring them back to him and bring them back to this deal that they had made, this covenant they had made. So really what Hebrews is, as a whole, is Paul's explanation of this new covenant that God has made with us and how it compares to the old covenant and what's changed, what's no longer needed from the old covenant, and how you kind of relate these two things, which becomes very important for Jews who are coming out of the old covenant into the new covenant going, how do I deal with this stuff that I grew up with, this understanding of what our God Yahweh wanted out of us, and now things are kind of changing and things are a little different. So he explains that. But his primary purpose in explaining it is to keep the Jews from what he called shrinking back. He did not want them to return back to their roots in Judaism. He did not want them to return to sacrifices because those were no longer needed. Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice, and he was also the priest who offered himself as a sacrifice. He didn't want them to return to temple worship. He calls those things a shadow of what was to come. His illustration would be if I'm hanging out with Evan, which is really cool that I can hang out with Evan right now because he's back for a little while. If I'm hanging out with Evan and I'm trying to figure out what Evan looks like, and I of course know what Evan looks like, but if I didn't know what Evan looks like, and I was just talking with him and I was staring at his shadow the whole time and going, let me figure out what's Evan look like. He's kind of, I guess he's a little taller. And maybe, yeah, kind of a skinny guy. You know, I could figure out some things probably from his shadow. But why would I do that? Because all I have to do is pick my eyes up and look, and I can see what Evan is like, right? He's saying, why spend time in the shadow? Those things were just a shadow of what was to come. Temple worship was just a shadow of what was to come. The sacrifices were just a shadow of what was to come. Don't spend your time in the shadow. Spend your time with the real deal, the real thing. Don't shrink back to those old practices. So we're in Hebrews chapter 2. He starts his argument in Hebrews chapter 1 with his thesis, what I would call his thesis of his writing. I don't know if you remember doing papers in high school and college that you had to write. You had to make sure in your introductory paragraph you always had to have a thesis statement, which was giving a basic, quick overview of what your argument in your paper is going to be. When I teach my ninth grade class, I've really been, over the year, I was trying to get them to write a good thesis statement. They didn't know how to write a good thesis statement. I want to know what you're going to be talking about before you start talking about it. Just lay out a quick map of what you're going to be talking about. And that's what he does in Hebrews chapter 1. And in doing that, he places Christ as the ultimate revelation. God had been revealing himself over time. Throughout history, God had revealed himself. And revealed more and more and more about who he was and about what his plan was for humanity. But now we've come to a point where God sent his own son as the ultimate and complete and final revelation of his plan and his will and his character. That he's the ultimate revelation. That anything that came before was leading to this ultimate revelation. In fact, theologians typically call this idea progressive revelation, which I like that idea. When you look back, you see, you know, sometimes we look back at guys like Abraham and Jacob, who had some major issues, and we look at their lives and we judge their behavior by our standards today, what we understand of God's standards today. But we've got to understand that they didn't have an understanding. They didn't have the full understanding we have today of God's standards back in the time of Abraham and Jacob. So we've got to look at them through a little different lens and understand that God was revealing himself slowly over time and have a little more understanding for, you know, David having so many wives and concubines and you know, the lying that went on early in Abraham's life and Jacob's life. We got to have a little more graceful understanding of where they were and their understanding of who God was and what his plan was. But now, finally, we have God's final revelation in his son. And regardless of what had come before, this has to be the ultimate revelation. We've got to look at Jesus as the ultimate revelation. And better than anything that had ever been revealed prior to that, which was typically revealed by angels. He's going to refer to angels multiple times, and even in our passage today. And so in chapter 1, he's starting his argument about the fact that Jesus is far better than the angels. And in fact, Jesus' revelation is far better than the revelation brought by the angels. And that brings us to verse 1. For this reason, realizing that Jesus is the ultimate revelation, that no prior revelation can compare to the final revelation given in Christ. For this reason, we must pay, I'm going to read here through it, starting in verse 1. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through the angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. For he did not subject to the angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere, saying, "What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you're concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him." Let me pray for us. Lord, as we dive into this passage this morning, God, I just start by recognizing you as the teacher this morning, that your Holy Spirit is the one who is going to lead us into this, the truths of this passage this morning. I just pray that you would help me to be clear in my words, that you would use me to make this passage clear, and that you would help each one of us, including myself, to be open to the admonitions in this passage, that we would that we'd understand them, that we would respond to them, and that we would be slightly different leaving here this morning, understanding your will for us, understanding your truth, and where it, what place it should have in our lives. Pray this all in your name. Amen. So he starts out in verse 1, and he says, "For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it." God has spoken. That's what Hebrews chapter 1 was about. God has spoken through his son. We should pay attention to it. We should give our focus to it. I remember when I was in seminary, I had a Hebrew class that was a little difficult. It was difficult because it was Hebrew, which is not easy. And on top of that, I had a professor who was in his last semester of teaching at Talbot, and that was good and bad. One, it was good because this guy was amazing. I mean, his life, his teaching career, the way that he served students and served the church was very, very evident. We heard all semester from different students and different faculty about the impact that this man had on the people around him. And he was a pretty amazing guy. And it was an honor to be in his last class that he would ever teach. And we had an opportunity to honor him at the end of that semester, and I felt so privileged to be a part of the ending of this man's career, kind of the capstone on his career. The difficult part of it was that Hebrew was difficult enough, but a big reason why he was retiring, his name was Professor Rigsby, is that he was in his mid-80s, and he was starting to lose some of his ability to think logically. And so it was very, very difficult to listen to him lecture, because he was really hard to follow. He would jump around. A lot of the stuff he would say wouldn't really make sense. And, you know, I've got a load of, 16 units, and I'm busy anyway, and I've been up late, and trying to stay awake and stay focused when it's not really making a whole lot of sense was really, really difficult. But it was Hebrew. I had to pay attention. I was not going to pass the class if I didn't understand this stuff. And so while it was difficult, I had to train myself to stay focused, trying to follow where he's going, what he's talking about, because I knew I would not survive if I did not do that. In the same way, we have got to understand, I think most of us do understand, that what we have here revealed to us in the pages of this book, it is phenomenal. Like, just the fact, I think about this sometimes, just the fact that God loved us enough to leave us with words that communicate his will, his desire for our lives, I don't take that for granted. I mean, it's amazing that he was willing to put down on paper for us to read thousands of years later what his will is for our lives. And we can access this thing all the time. It's the greatest selling book of all time. Like, everybody has one of these things in their home. You can get it anywhere. You can buy a paperback version of this for like $5 at Walmart. I mean, the fact that it's so accessible to us, his words, is just crazy. But on the other hand, because it's so accessible to us, I think we have a tendency to devalue what it is. The fact that you can buy this book for $5 should not bring the value of what every single word that is in this thing, how valuable, immensely priceless these words are. And I think because of that, sometimes we can hear scripture, we can hear it read, we come to church every week, we may spend time throughout the week reading, and we're so immersed in his words that I think sometimes we can kind of just treat it nonchalantly, and we can kind of lose focus, and we can kind of go, oh yeah, I've heard that before, But he says you got to pay attention. You got to stay focused. You got to hold your attention on the words of this book. Because the problem is, there's a danger if we don't. And the danger is, we could drift away. We could be washed down river. It's the imagery of flowing water. We could float right by the truth. When we were at camp, you saw a couple pictures of this. One day we got a chance to go zip lining in the morning, which was cool. We got to zip line over a wild animal park. So we were zip lining over panthers and bears and all sorts of things, snakes and stuff. And it was really cool. But we were really hot after that, and we were ready to cool off, and we got a chance to kayak that afternoon. And we kayaked on the Verde River, which is the section of the Verde River it's not whitewater rafting at all, but there definitely is a current involved. And at times the current was a little more strong, and other times the current was a little less strong. And there were a couple of spots where there was no current at all. You kind of had to keep paddling to get going where you were going. And we each had our own individual little kayak trying to get down this river. So we had Dylan and Amy at the front, making sure people didn't go too far down and that they went the right way when the river forked. That's the word. I was going to say divided, and I'm like, that's not right. Forked. And Melissa and I were in the back, kind of making sure everybody gets down this river. And some people had a little more difficulty getting down this river than others. Micah. But we were there to kind of help with that. And as people might get stuck on a branch or a rock or something, we'd come over and kind of give them help to get going where they need to go. But what we quickly discovered is that if we didn't get over quickly to where they were at, the river, even though it wasn't flowing very fast, was going to take us down river, and we weren't going to be able to help them anymore. And it happened more quickly than I anticipated it happening. And a couple times, I actually passed Micah, and I had to go back, which was really, 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 really difficult, because the river is always pushing down river. It's always bringing the flow down river. And so Melissa and I had to make sure that we focused and we kept watch, and that we were active in getting over to the person before we floated down the river. And I can guarantee you, even though the river wasn't flowing very much, when I had to go back against the current, it was very, very difficult to get back to where the person was to help. This is the concern that Paul has, is that if we don't focus on what this has to say, if we don't focus on these truths, not truths that surround this, not truths that people make up and suggest surrounding this thing called Christianity, but if we don't focus on this truth that's in here and keep our eyes fixed here, it's going to be very, very easy to float away from truth. Because the current is not toward truth in our world. I think we can all agree in that. In our world, the flow of thought is not toward the truths that are contained in this book. And unfortunately, even within Christianity, there's plenty of flow that isn't directly toward the truths of this book. It's kind of these extra things that we kind of add and tweak and latch on to the truths that are here. I looked up this idea because I'd heard it before and I knew there was something to it. in an airplane, if you know you're headed towards your destination in an airplane, if you're just a degree, 1 degree off in your calculations of the destination, if you go for a minute or two, pretty easy to correct. Not too far off, as long as you get back on and you're focused and you're going towards your target. But if you're just a degree off for an hour, you will end up 60 miles away from your destination. Just 1 degree. That's so small, so minute. I wouldn't even notice it. I'm not a pilot, but it seems to me like I wouldn't even notice if I was going just a degree off. I mean, you got all this sky in front of you. Of course, you got to rely on these instruments in front of you, but 1 degree, I mean, it's nothing. But the problem is, it's going to take you farther and farther and farther and farther away from your destination. I think the same thing applies here. I think the same concern that Paul has should be our concern. That truth is a matter of degrees. And we might think, oh yeah, you know what? That's not quite what Scripture has to say, but it's close. It's very close. We got to be concerned. We got to step back and go, I don't know. We might float down the river. We might be floating away from the truth. And the farther we go down that thing that's close to the truth, but not quite the truth, the farther and farther and farther away from truth we're going to get. The point on your handout, that first one, I just have a couple blanks there. It just says, it's our responsibility, it's the first blank, it's our responsibility not to drift away from the truth God has revealed to us. It's our responsibility, yours and mine, to not drift away from the truth God has revealed to us. And it's so easy to do. So easy to do. He goes on in verse 2. He says, For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? He says, you know, there's this truth that's been revealed over time. Prior to Christ, it was primarily revealed through angels. Sometimes we have direct communication from God to man, but most of the time, God used angels to communicate his message to the people. And he said, if that truth that was communicated through angels was proved unalterable, you can't change it, you can't tweak it. And if you look back through the Old Testament, that becomes very, very, very clear. God was not comfortable at all with the people of Israel ever tweaking, twisting, just getting close, but not quite to the truth that he revealed. When he revealed something, they were responsible to follow it, to follow what he revealed. There's a situation, many of you might know this, where a couple of priests, right after God had given instructions about how to make sacrifices and who was to make sacrifices and all those things, right after that, a couple of priests decided, you know what, this is good. What you have here, God, is good. Yeah, let's do that. But let's also add in this other little sacrifice that we've seen before. We saw it in Egypt. It's kind of a cool little sacrifice. We're going to throw that in too. We're just going to add it on. We're doing what you said to do. We've got the truth. We're doing it. We did it. Great. We're just going to tweak it a little bit and add a little bit extra. Not a big deal. And many of you who know the story already know the reality that God went, no. Okay. Burned them up. It kills me sometimes when people go, the God of the Old Testament is the God of wrath, you know? And I go, really? Have you looked at the Old Testament? Have you looked at who God was? Why did he do that? Yes, he toasted those guys. But why did he do that? Because he cared about Israel. Yes, I'm going to toast these guys who didn't do what I said that they were supposed to do. But you know what Israel did after he toasted those guys? They did the right thing. They stuck to the truth. They took that 1 degree off and they snapped back right on target. He cared about them. He loved them enough to do that. And so he said, you know, if what was revealed through angels is unalterable, you can't tweak that, you can't twist that, you can't add to that. And every time it was tweaked or twisted or added to, then every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty. God responded. He says, now that Christ, the ultimate revelation, has come to the earth, revealed the ultimate truth, the final word, how will we escape God's judgment if we neglect so great a salvation? How will we escape? And obviously it's a rhetorical question. We will not escape. We definitely won't escape. We see people becoming responsible for what they heard. Again, it's this idea of progressive revelation. I've had to change my thinking on this, but when I look back and I read these Old Testament figures that and the amazing faith that many of them lived with, I am careful not to use my own glasses to judge their actions. I try to look at their time, their understanding, what God has revealed to them. Because God only held them responsible for what he had revealed to them. But when he had revealed something to them, they immediately became responsible for what they had heard. It has definitely been a pattern in my household since my kids were very, very young. I don't know how many times, I wish I had a buck every time I heard from one of my kids, oh, I didn't know that I couldn't do that. And the first time, there's grace there. Okay, you know what? You probably didn't know that you can't take 14 cookies from the cookie jar. You probably didn't know that. So now you know. 14 is way too many cookies to pull out of the cookie jar when I say you can go get a cookie. So now you know. Now you know that you can't take 14 cookies out of the cookie jar. So if the next day they're taking 14 cookies out of the cookie jar and they go, can they say I didn't know? No, they can't say I didn't know. And if they do, Clark tries to pull that sometimes. Oh, I forgot. And that doesn't fly either. Forgetting is not an excuse for disobedience. So they're now held responsible. You pull 14 cookies out of the cookie jar the next day, there will be consequences. Because now they do know. Now they're held responsible for it. And honestly, to use Clark as a quick illustration, Clark is a very obedient kid, but when he does make a mistake, when he does falter, it typically is not a rejection of the principle. He doesn't push back and go, I'm not gonna obey that. But it is neglect of the principle. He forgets. He doesn't keep his focus. He doesn't think about the fact, oh, yeah, I remember now I was supposed to do that. Are there still consequences? Yes. Because he's responsible for the principle that we've given them. In the same way, God is holding each of us responsible for the truth that he's giving us. By the way, the great news about this is he's not holding you responsible for the truth he hasn't given you. You're not going to stand before God one day and him go, oh, you really should not have done that in that situation. You're like, well, I had no idea that was, I had never read that principle in Scripture. I had never understood that principle in Scripture. He's not going to hold you accountable for that. But what he is going to hold you accountable for is what you have come to know and understand from this book. He goes on, he says, after it was first spoken through the Lord, through Jesus, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also testifying with them, both by signs and by wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. So again, God's revealed his truth through his son, through Jesus. And it's this this fantastic truth about that saves mankind through what Jesus did, what he said, his character when he was on earth. He revealed himself. So Jesus was now the messenger. Jesus was now the person. The Son of God was the person bringing the message to the people. And he spent time with these guys who he relayed the message to over many years. And then those guys became responsible after he left to relay the message to others. It's a great plan. And so not only did the Son of God bring the message and his apostles relayed the message, but after that, or during that time, God confirmed their message. He confirmed it through signs and through wonders and through miracles and through spiritual gifts he gave people. I love the word sign. John uses the word sign over and over and over and over and over again in his gospel. He actually never uses the word miracle, ever. It was always a sign. A sign pointing to who Jesus was. See, as much as I've heard many times that it came from Jesus' love for people and his compassion for people that he did miracles, that he healed a blind man and made the lame walk. Yes, he had compassion on them, but his purpose in doing those things was to demonstrate who he was and to back up his message. That was the purpose. That was why he did what he did. It was a sign. It was a stamp by God saying, this is my son, this is my message that he's bringing. When I think of this concept, I think of ambassadors that go to other countries, okay? Every time a U.S. Ambassador is in another country, they drive around in a little bulletproof car that has United States flags on it, right? It's indicating this is a diplomat. In our country, when people come from other countries here and their diplomats drive around, they have the little flags for their countries. It indicates who they're from, where they're from, who they're representing. In the same way, these signs that occurred in Jesus' life, they were a symbol, a stamp. This is who Jesus was representing. He was representing the Lord. What's amazing is when you compare the life of Jesus and his miracles and his signs that he did to demonstrate his authority, and you look at the lives of the apostles after he left, there are major parallels. I actually think Luke is intentionally in Acts pointing to specific signs that the apostles did to relate them back to Jesus' life. Because he wants us to make the connection, oh, yes, the apostles also had God's authority. Their words had the stamp of God's that God sent to them. And they did many signs and wonders in order to back up their message, to put a stamp on their message. In ancient times, countries didn't have, you know, flags that they would go, and they didn't have cars to drive in. But they had these, they had rings, they had signet rings with seals on it that represented, you know, a king would have a seal. And if you had that signet ring or you had that seal on something, you would know it has the authority of the king behind it. You would know, there would be no question. You would not question someone who walks in with the king's signet ring. You don't go, oh, where'd you get that? Did you steal that? No, you wouldn't do that because that person has the authority of the king. You don't follow through. You don't fall in line. You're busted. Things are not going to go well for you because they have his authority. These signs were to verify. God was ratifying their message, was saying, yes, that's my message. So if Jesus is revealing the message, revealing the truth, and the apostles are relaying those same truths, and God is putting a stamp on it and ratifying all these truths, if obedience was required to the message that the angels brought, how much more is obedience required to the message of Christ that was brought by him, that was relayed through the apostles, that was stamped by God? Obedience is required to this, these truths. So that you're pointing your hand out is we will be held accountable. We will be held accountable for what we did with the truth he has entrusted to us. With the truth that he has entrusted to us. Each one of us has received a certain measure of revealed truth. We're responsible for that. There's no, ignorance really is bliss. But once you don't have ignorance anymore, once you know, you're responsible for what you know. You're responsible for what you do with it. I'm responsible for what I do with it. We'll be held accountable. Going on with verse 5, he said, for he did not subject to the angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere saying, by the way, he kind of just makes a vague reference. It's out of Psalm 8. He says, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. This is Paul getting back to his argument from chapter 1 concerning angels. He's continuing his argument about drifting away from the truth, because there was a real issue that he was addressing head on in the first few chapters of Hebrews, and that was this idea of angel worship, which doesn't really exist today. And actually, we don't have a ton of information about it from the first century. But it was clearly going on. There was definitely a movement toward the worship of angels. We get in Colossians 2, 18 and 19, a picture of what might have been going on here. He said, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, to Jesus, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. There was obviously someone, we don't know a lot of details about who this someone was, what was going on, but there was obviously someone or multiple people who were claiming these visions of, that they'd have visions from angels, and that they were now relaying what they had heard from angels to the people and calling for the worship of these unnamed angels. And while today we go, that's ridiculous, although there is some angel worship that goes on today. Today we go, that's ridiculous. In that time, it sounded very appealing. These angels were powerful beings. These angels had brought the message of God before. Every time we see angels throughout Scripture, the typical response of people who see them is they're freaking out. They're like, oh my God, wow. You know, I mean, that's crazy. These angels are crazy beings, powerful beings. And he was calling for worship of these people. But are these beings? What is crazy is they were calling for the worship of the messenger. Angel actually literally means messenger, mouthpiece. God used angels to relay his message. They were his mouthpiece. It would be like me putting a bullhorn on my mouth and speaking. No one would go after I say something. I could say, okay, everybody go to the left of the room. No one would walk up to the bullhorn afterwards and go, now why did you have us go to the left of the room? What were you thinking? Because the bullhorn didn't say anything. I said it, right? It's just the mouthpiece. It's just the bullhorn. It would be like being in New York and Donald Trump is going to make a deal. This doesn't have anything to do with him, his run for president. He's a deal maker, right? He's making a deal with somebody on the other end of town in New York. Now, typically when deals are happening in New York, there's a huge business there of bike messengers, okay? These bikes just fly all over the place. I don't know if you've ever been to New York, but there's just bikes. They're just going. And these guys, you know, have these satchels, and they're taking things from place to place. Because if you want to get something from one business to another business, you take a bike, use a bike messenger, he gets it to the next place. But let's imagine that Donald Trump's trying to make a deal across town, and he sends over a contract with a bike messenger. And that bike messenger gets to the person that's trying to make a deal with, and gets up to the meeting room, brings out the documents, says, all right, let's negotiate. Is the bike messenger allowed to negotiate that contract? No, the bike messenger has no authority. He's just bringing the contract from one place to another, has zero authority, is not the person you need to be making a deal with. Now, if Donald Trump Jr. rode across town in his limo with that contract, sat in that boardroom, and said, all right, let's negotiate. Is he allowed to negotiate? Probably, right? Because he is the son of the Donald, right? He's a part of the organization. He's allowed to negotiate contracts. These people were turning their worship away from Christ. These were Christians, by the way. Those who would be considered within the realm of the church at the time, and they were drawing their attention away from Christ and to these angels, the worship of angels. And within this message was the idea that maybe Jesus was not as great as some people are saying he was. They were trying to put Jesus on par with angels, that he's just another messenger. One other messenger. And there was even a drift towards Jesus just being a man, not being anything really special. See, there was a drift of truth happening at this time, and he's addressing this drift of truth. He's like, come on, what are you guys doing worshiping the messengers, worshiping the angels? You need to be worshiping the one who under which everything under heaven has been submitted. He's Lord of all. That's the guy you got to be worshiping. Refocus your attention on him and him alone. They were drawing people away with this other truth, this additional truth that didn't come through Jesus, that didn't come through his apostles. Now, even though angel worship is not prominent today, there are many movements within Christianity that are prominent today that I frankly am concerned about. That add to this, that go on tangents off of this. I think today we can all agree that Mormonism is not within the realm of standard Christian evangelical thinking, but it didn't start that way. They were just part of the church. But then you got this guy going, I've got more to add to this. I had a vision of an angel, and let's talk about what the angel said, and let's add to this, right? And now we're quite a ways down the road, and we see it now, and we're like, whoa, that's way wrong. You know, there's major issues, right? Major issues. Didn't start that way. I don't want to step on anybody's toes, but I'm just going to be honest about some concerns I have. You know, you have part of the church, Christendom, who are venerating saints, who are praying to Christians who have died before and saying, intercede for us. Intercede for us with the Father. Put in a good word for us. Do we find that here? We don't. Now, do we find direct contradiction to that in here? Okay, maybe in a couple places, yeah. But maybe, you know, it doesn't flat out say don't pray to saints who have died before. But we're adding to this. We're suggesting more than what's here. And that becomes problematic because now you start drifting away from truth, and now you got to really consider, man, you're putting another intercessor between us and God, and there's only one intercessor between God and man, Jesus Christ himself. That's a problem. We're drifting away from truth. You know, a few centuries ago, this is not common today, a few centuries ago, it was a big fad to do something called flagellation, which was whipping yourself, taking a whip and actually whipping yourself to honor Jesus. And we would go, that is so weird. Who would do that? So random. How about Martin Luther, who started the Protestant Reformation? He was into flagellation. Why? Do we find that in here? No, we don't. But what happens is it's a tangent. Because there are passages of Scripture that refer to the fact that this flesh that we have, this body that we live in, that sin actually dwells inside of it. And it's sort of an illustration. But it does say that sin lives here and that our passions live here and that these things that draw us away from Christ live here. And so why not beat my body and make it my slave? Anybody ever heard that passage? So I'm going to whip myself and make it my slave. Ah, what? It's a tangent. It's off. Now, we wouldn't do that today, but we're doing other things today, that other truth that's out there that's, what? I'm probably going to step on somebody's toe with this next thing, but you got to understand what I'm about to say. I just learned about this, you know, a couple months ago, but there's this book out there called Jesus Calling. Anybody ever heard of this book? Jesus Calling. Bestseller for a long time. And very well known. It's all over the place. My sister loves this book. She's read it a bunch of times. Her family has done a bunch of like studies based on it. I just read a couple months ago. I've never read the book. Let's start there. But I read an interview with the author of that book a couple months ago. And she's claiming direct revelation from Christ. That Jesus actually told her a message, and she wrote the message down to communicate it to others. Now, she would clearly say that she's not an apostle of any sort, and that her words don't have the authority of Scripture, and I appreciate that she comes from that place, because I think she'd have a hard time selling books if she said that she has the authority of Scripture. But if you're getting direct revelation from Christ, and you're writing it down in a book, that's problematic. I think we gotta stop for a second and go, I don't know. And as much as it's encouraging, and as much as it points back to Scripture, I'm all for it. Again, I've never read it. But I think we need to focus our attention here. It's so easy for us to go, yeah, this is good, but I like listening to so-and-so. This is good, but I really like reading so-and-so. And those things aren't wrong, those things aren't bad, especially as much as they point back to this and help us understand this. Those things are great. We have great teachers in our world. But don't drift away from this. That's what he's calling us to. See, there's messages out there today that say Jesus wants you fit. Jesus wants you rich. Jesus wants you successful. Jesus wants you to carry a gun. That's out there. Jesus wants you to spend less time on your cell phone. Jesus wants you to spend less time playing video games. Jesus wants you to never go to an R-rated movie. Jesus wants you to not wear a hat in church. Jesus wants you to wear more suits in church. Jesus wants you to pray more, to read your Bible more, to serve more. There's a whole litany of things that people go, Jesus wants you to do this. Jesus wants you to do this. This. And contrary to popular belief, there's plenty in here. We don't need more to add to this. Plenty more here. I think what Paul's calling us to do and what I'm challenged by is to stay away from things. See, the stuff that gets added to this, it's easy to listen to. It seems logical and rational and seems like a pretty good idea. It appeals. But Paul's calling us to this. The revelation first revealed by angels, then revealed by Christ, then relayed by the apostles with God's fingerprints all over it. This is it. This is it. Colossians 2:23 says this in another context, but I like the sentiment of what he's getting at here. He says, such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom. People were trying to add to this. They have an appearance of wisdom. They seem wise. With their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. But they lack any value in restraining sexual indulgence. He's talking specifically about the restraint of sexual indulgence. That's the context. But I think I can apply to all these things that are out there that they sound good. They sound smart. They sound like maybe something we should be doing or thinking about. But this is it. This is it. Because the twisting of truth is subtle. I think we're all in a place, hopefully, that when something comes out that clearly contradicts truth, we're like, no, 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 no. That's contradicting truth. That's clear. It's not subtle. That's clear. But what's subtle and really problematic is the stuff that comes out that kind of adds or tweaks or twists what's going on here. And it's subtle. And it starts as just a little tweak and a little tweak and a little tweak and just a degree off. But then you're miles and miles and miles away from this. And a lot of times we look back and we look at that thing that's miles and miles away and we're like, that's ridiculous. I'd never submit to that Mormonism. Come on. This stuff's ridiculous. Jesus and Satan, they're brothers? Come on. What? Right? But it started with just a degree off. So the point on your handout is just beware of anyone or anything that even slightly distorts the truth or alters the reality of the person of Christ. Slightly distorts the truth or alters the reality of the person of Christ. What I have observed and what Paul was referring to there with the worship of angels is that typically these things that are off will eventually start to tweak our picture of who Christ is. Just a little bit. They'll start to twist and tweak. Well, the picture of Christ we need is the picture that's in here. All right, down there at the bottom, there's just kind of a finishing a couple paragraphs. Let me just read that for us. Holding to the truth is not always an easy thing. It is not something that we can leave to others or to put on autopilot. It is our responsibility to hold firmly to the truth that has been revealed to us. There is a current of truth that wants to slowly draw us away from truth, not to it. This subtle attack on truth is coming from both outside the church and within it, making it all the more dangerous. I need to decide today, to drop our anchor in revealed truth. Not speculation, not fine-sounding arguments, not feel-good sentiments, which there are a lot out there, but the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but his truth. As you hold firm in the face of a strong current, Lend down an outstretched hand of truth to fellow believers who are facing the same flow, who are tempted to just flow right down the river. Reach out that hand. Hold on to them. Let us stand together, firmly settled through the passing fads and fashions, on his unchanging character and uncompromised word. And I just have a question at the bottom. What are one or two lessons that God is showing you or reminding you of this morning? If you haven't filled that in already, maybe jot something down. I know I've gone long today. Dylan, maybe we can do one song to finish us out this morning. Let me pray for us. Lord, thank you so much for your truth. We really don't deserve it, but we're so thankful for it. We're so thankful that you've decided to reveal yourself to us, reveal yourself very clearly through your Son and through his words and through his life and through his character. Thank you that that his apostles spread the word by mouth and then wrote it down for us, that we could have it today, and that you put your stamp on all of it, and that we can trust it, that it's fully dependable. God, it's so easy. I know this from my own life. It's so easy to be drawn away to these extra biblical things, these things that sound pretty good, that sound worthwhile, worth pursuing. But God, we know that your truth, your revealed truth, is the only truth that we should be standing on. It's the only truth that we should be pursuing. And I pray that even when it's difficult, like my Hebrew class, even when it's difficult to keep our focus on your revealed truth, God, that we would stick with it, that we would keep our focus, that we would understand that the only place that we need to go, the only place that's worthwhile to go, is to your words and to those who are pointing to your words. God, give us focus, give us discipline to stay anchored completely in your truth and nothing but your truth. Pray this all in your name. Amen.